Enablement has the idea of the sole source of power. And that is what the Holy Spirit is. He is the sole source of power. And so if by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit you put to death, that is, you deal decisively with the sinful deeds of the body, you will live. Now, how does the Spirit of God help us? And tonight, I want to get very practical and use two passages of Scripture that show us how the Holy Spirit helps. First of all, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed, that is, it comes from God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Now, over in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us, in Ephesians the 6th chapter, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That is, it is the instrument which the Holy Spirit uses in His ministry in our lives. When we talk about the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about the Spirit of God coming along and opening up an invisible trap door in the top of your head and pouring in some power. But we're talking about something very tangible in the sense of the Word of God. Now, we find here that the Spirit of God uses His Word, first of all, to teach us. You remember this morning that I talked about increasing our understanding or enlightening our understanding as to what God's will is for us. That is, what God's standard is. The only place that we find out how God wants us to live and what the characteristics of a holy life are in the Bible. There's no other place. Now, you may read a book like this or hear a message or something, but hopefully all the books that you read and all the messages that you hear are grounded in the Scriptures. And so ultimately, the Scripture is what the Holy Spirit uses to teach us, to enable us to understand what the characteristics of a holy life are and what the characteristics of a sinful life are. And so when we talk about, if you, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, we start with the Scripture. We cannot expect the Spirit of God to do that unless we are interacting with Him in His Word. We're going to talk more about that in the second session. But mainly what I want to cover in this first session is what the Spirit does. And then in the next session, how we are involved. The second thing we see here is rebuking and correcting. And I use those together because they're two sides of a coin, so to speak. And that is simply the Spirit of God enabling us to see what our sin is and what to do about it. Now, it's the Spirit of God who has to do this, because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that our hearts are deceitful. A couple of years ago, just before Christmas, I went downtown to do some last-minute Christmas shopping because I was going on a trip in a day or two, and I was going to be gone for about 10 days just before Christmas. And so I took off in the afternoon from work to go down and do my Christmas shopping. And it started snowing about halfway through, but I was determined to persevere because I was leaving on this trip. And so I kept sliding and sloshing around in the snow downtown. And pretty soon there was just me and a couple of other people downtown, I think. And so my last stop was at a Christian bookstore on one of our downtown streets. And so I pulled in front of the Christian bookstore, and it was about 5:15. The store closed at 5:30, and there was only one other car on the street, and he pulled into a parking spot just beside me, and he got out of his car, and he went into the bookstore. And I got out of my car, and I went into the bookstore, and as I passed by the parking meter, I thought, hey, you know, you're supposed to put money in the parking meter. And I looked around, and I thought, man, you know, they're giving away parking spaces down here right now. There's no point in worrying about a parking meter. And so I went on in, and I was looking for some Christian books for our youngsters. But all the time I was looking for those books, the thought kept going through my mind, Jerry the parking meter, Jerry the parking meter, Jerry the parking meter. And finally, I gave in, and I went out, and I put some dough in the parking meter. The point I want to make from that is, why did I pass by that parking meter in the first place? Because my heart's deceitful. You know, the fact that there was no other, or only one other car on the whole block didn't have anything to do with it. You know, it's either time to put money in the parking meter or it isn't. It's just like that, see. But the heart is deceitful and will always try to figure out a way, try to justify our doing wrong. And so the Spirit of God has to use the Scripture to rebuke us and to correct us. Now, we tend, as I say, to rationalize. We tend to justify actions or to say, oh, it doesn't matter, or oh, an exception this time would be okay. I don't know why all the illustrations that come to my mind tonight have to do with money. Maybe God's trying to tell me something or tell you something. I don't know which one. But recently I wanted to order a book, and I wanted to get it on a pre-publication price, and in order to do so I had to get my order in the mail by a certain date. And so I sat down to write the check for this book, and it was $20. It's a very expensive book, or $19.95, I guess it was. And as I opened the checkbook, I realized I had $50 in the checkbook. Now, you know, I don't know if that's more or less than what you have, but that's about par for the course. But, you know, $19.95, okay, all set. And then as I started to write the check, I saw a bill that my wife had placed on the desk from the doctor. She had taken our teenage son to the podiatrist, the foot doctor, for basketball reasons. And she didn't have the checkbook, and so she just brought the bill home. And the bill was for $38. And I thought, now wait a minute, you know, I either order the book or I pay the doctor. And I thought, now there's a deadline on the book, and there's no deadline on the doctor bill. You know, I mean, he can wait. He's better off than I am. At least I hope he's got more than 50 bucks in his checkbook. So I wrote out the check to order the book, and then I voided it. Now, why did I go through that? First of all, my heart was deceitful. Secondly, the Spirit of God brought to mind Romans 13:8, do not let any debt remain outstanding. Now, gang, that's holiness. Obeying the Word of God is holiness. The Spirit of God was reproving and correcting, and I knew very well what I had to do from that passage of Scripture. So I voided the check to the book publisher, and I wrote out a check for $38 to the doctor. Now, it may not surprise you, but before the deadline, the Lord supplied the $20. He doesn't always do that, by the way, but He did in that instance. God does not indebt Himself to us when we obey. The Scripture says when we have done all those things which are commanded us, we're to just simply say, we're unprofitable servants, we've only done that which was our duty to do. And by obeying Romans 13:8, I did not bring God into debt to me. He did not owe me that blessing of giving that $20. It was all of grace. And so He uses the Word of God to instruct us and then to convict us or to rebuke us and correct us. Now, if He didn't do the other, if He didn't do the second, the first would just be purely academic. Boy, we'd know all the theory in the world about how the Christian life should be lived, and we wouldn't be living it at all, because our hearts are deceitful, and we would think that assent to the truth of the Scripture is equivalent to obedience. See, I've known Romans 13:8 for years. Boy, I believed it. Assented to it. Ah, but when it comes down to choosing between obeying God or doing something that I wanted to do, there's where the rubber meets the road. That's why I say that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very practical. It's not some mystical thing. It is very, very practical. Now, the third thing that the Spirit of God does, He awakens within us a desire to be holy. Philippians chapter 2. And you might as well turn to that, because the next two things are going to be out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." You notice there are two things that God does. And by the way, this God working here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not specifically ascribed to the Holy Spirit as such, but it is the Holy Spirit who does this. The Holy Spirit is actually the agent of the triune God, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The source of all of these blessings is God the Father. The cause, or the meritorious cause of all of these blessings, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the agent of all of these blessings is the Holy Spirit. And so anytime we talk about God being at work in us, we understand it's the Spirit of God who is at work. And so it is the Spirit of God who works in us to will, first of all, and to act. Now, I don't know how many psychology majors we've got around here. I hope we don't have very many, because you'll be checking me out on this. But I want to make a statement here, and I don't have time to reinforce this, but I could. But the beginnings of an act of the will are in the desire, the understanding and the desire. We understand what we should do, then we have to desire what we should do, and then we will to do it. And it's the Spirit of God who creates this desire. Now, how does he do this? Now, it does get a little bit mysterious, because we cannot exactly define this. Just like we cannot, you know, we say the Holy Spirit is living within us. Well, where? You know, in my heart? Well, no, that's simply a muscle. Well, in my mind, or what? We don't exactly know. In our inner being, in our real you, in our conscious personality, the Spirit of God lives. And in this, he works on our personality, he works on our understanding, he works on our desires, so that we desire to be holy. As one of the writers puts it, he says, "Holiness consists of that internal change of our souls, whereby our minds, that is our understanding, our affections or our desires, and our wills are brought into harmony with God." So, he enlightens our understanding, he convicts us through his reproving and correction, he awakens within us the desire, and fourthly, he gives us the strength. He works in us not only to will, but to act. When I say strength, I mean the moral resolution, the moral fortitude, if you please, to do that which we know is the right thing to do. The moral stamina to say no to sin and to say yes to God. Now, we find then that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We're totally, absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And yet, we are not passive in this dependency. We must do two things to interact with the Spirit of God, and I've already suggested one, and that is we must be in the Word. We must expose ourselves to the Word of God. If he uses the Word to enlighten our understanding, then we have to be in the Word. Now, not just be in the Word, but be in it with an attitude of humility, realizing that we are sinful, realizing that we have deceitful hearts. And so as we come to the Word of God, in whatever form, whether it's scripture memory or Bible study or reading or whatever we do, we must come in a spirit of humility and contrition. Back over in the book of Isaiah, in the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, God says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." What does it mean to tremble at his word? Well, it means to be convicted by it. It means to be brought under the judgment of his word. And then the second thing that we must do, we must come to him in prayer. The real expression of our dependency is our prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace and find mercy, or obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the word grace in the Bible, we usually think of it as undeserved favor, for by grace are we saved, for by God's undeserved favor we're saved. But it also has the meaning in the New Testament in a number of occasions as God's divine enablement, which is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he means when he says, come to the throne of grace, come to the throne where this source of strength is, that we may obtain the mercy and find the grace, find the divine enablement to help us in time of need. Okay, our time for this session's up, so Ron, if you want to come up. Maybe I'll just... Okay.
Any questions? Any questions on this? Help in the daily battle. Glaive, did you want to ask that question?
Pardon me?
Did you want to ask that question we had chatted about earlier today?
Let me start off by saying that so many times in the Christian life we have what I call cultural holiness. And by that I mean we're just one degree warmer spiritually than the world around us. And I think the area of duplicating copyrighted material is a very typical example of that. Now, I don't know on a precise tape. For example, I think a lot of the tapes that are produced here are not copyrighted. And we're probably happy for people to duplicate those and want them circulated as widely as possible. But I am aware that there are other tapes that are copyrighted. And if a cassette box, you know, has that on it, or the label has it on it, I think that that's violating Ephesians 4:28, the stealing angle. Now, I know that's hard on us. And it's pretty tough when everybody's doing it for us to draw the line. And this is one of the areas. The athletic ticket, did you say it's non-transferable? Well, yeah, the first thing I like to do on something like that is nail it down, whether it is or it isn't, you know, by call to the athletic office or something like that. And, boy, again, gang, this is where it's tough. I know I don't win any popularity points by standing up here and telling you that probably is not pleasing to God. But I don't think it is. Now, let me say this. Sin is sin regardless. And yet God in His infinite grace is very patient, and He works with us. I mentioned this morning that He keeps raising the bar on the pole vaulting deal. And the first year I'm a Christian, whether or not I lend my athletic ticket to somebody else may be the least of God's concerns. You know, there are other things that He wants to work on in my life. But sooner or later, He's going to get to that. Okay?
You talked about you had to decide whether you were going to write a check to pay the doctor or order that book. And the verse talked about, owe no one anything. That's what my version said. What was your version?
Do not let any debt remain outstanding.
So is it wrong to borrow money for school, borrow for going to debt?
Now, we really do get into an area that Christians differ on, and so what I'll give you is my own personal convictions on this. It is not morally wrong to borrow money. What you're actually doing is you're renting the use of that money for a specified period of time, and you're paying rent in the form of interest. And as long as you're making your payments, you don't have a debt that is outstanding. Now, I have a friend of mine who is a financial consultant, and he feels that it is wrong to borrow money. But he and I just differ on that. But I don't think so, as long as we are handling that debt in a scriptural way, paying it when it's due. No, the context of that, don't put your money out in interest, is within the Jewish nation in the Old Testament day, and the equivalent today, and it's not clear to me, and there are a lot of things in the Bible that are not clear to me yet. I'm still learning too. But it's not clear to me the extent to which that applies today, but if we wanted to make that apply today, it would almost be don't lend money to a relative of yours at interest. Just provide it to him out of brotherly love. That would be the equivalent modern day. But it's not, as I say, even that, it's not clear to me on it.
Okay, Doug.
Yeah, kind of along that line, in the Old Testament, the laws and all that, I mean, there's so much in the Old Testament that we take at face value, and, you know, this is what God said, and I abide by that. Okay, I asked this question to another guy, and he separated into ceremonial law and moral law, like the Ten Commandments and moral law. And, you know, and like in Leviticus, where it gets into all those things.
Mm-hmm.
How do you deal with it on that?
You have to be an Old Testament scholar, and I'm not. Seriously. That's not an easy thing to sort out. I think a simplistic answer or superficial answer would be those things that obviously have to do with the temple worship, you know, the sacrifices and all of this thing, and the laws regarding purity and diet and all of these things were for the Jewish nation specifically and have no relationship to us today. The moral law, of which the Ten Commandments is the most concise statement, is a different thing. Now, the problem arises in when is something a moral law and when is it ceremonial law. And it's kind of the black and the white and the gray. There's stuff that's obviously the moral and there's stuff that's obviously the ceremonial. And then there's this whole group of things in here for them that's really difficult for me to sort out.
Okay. Does anyone have a question on this issue of enabling? How to tap the power of the Holy Spirit in terms of his enabling? Does anyone have a question on that? Otherwise, what I think we'll do is maybe we'll just hold these questions. Scott? Okay, go ahead.
When we think about the Holy Spirit enabling us follow God's law, is there maybe a conscious thought or do I have to address the Holy Spirit and God to help me with that or to enable me with that? Is that just sort of built in? Is that part of the truth that you talked about?
There is my understanding, and I've given considerable thought to this, but I can't give you book, chapter, and verse to support what I'm going to say. But there is two levels of ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There is that level of which we are not necessarily conscious. Now, the Spirit of God is often using circumstances and so forth to get to us and to teach us. But we're not necessarily conscious that He is doing this, that we don't identify that and say, oh, that event in my life was the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't even think about that, and yet it was. The other is this conscious level in which we consciously depend upon Him. Now, we cannot control the former. You know, He's sovereign in this. But we can control the latter. And that's what we're responsible for, is that conscious dependence upon Him. And we need to cultivate this. By cultivating it, I mean to seek to cultivate a continuous awareness of the fact that I am dependent upon the Holy Spirit to enable me to live the Christian life. I may believe that, but I need to cultivate the continuous awareness of it. Because by nature, we are not dependent. By nature, we are self-sufficient. And so we have to cultivate this spirit of dependence upon Him.
Okay, let's just, if you have questions, we'll get to chat with Larry, with Jerry again in a couple minutes. So why don't we, let's sing a song. And you want to listen to a song? Why don't you come up and listen to a quick song, and then Jerry will present a little more, and we'll get to chat after Jerry shares again. I think this next session will answer some of the questions that we're beginning to get into. Okay?
I know being holy is something I'm really, really, Lord's really been speaking to me on, being holy in all my manner. So, quiet time day, read in Matthew, and Jesus talking about anxiety and worldly things, and He said, seek first the kingdom. That's something God's really been playing on my heart lately, is desiring holiness, desiring God, that basic desire that Jerry was talking about. Y'all know seek ye first.